John's first epistle. We find verses 1 through 4 will be the content upon which I'll focus this morning as we begin a new series, not just in 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. I would invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning. We acknowledge that apart from you, there is no wisdom. Apart from you, there is no life. Apart from your work and the Spirit, we would have little understanding and no strength that comes from above. O God, grant to us then not only understanding, but new life, that you would awaken in us a burden, a desire to serve you, to build your kingdom, to make your glory known, that you would be pleased with us, your servants, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm doing something that I often do not do as it relates to a first sermon on a new series. I'm a very anti-intro sermon kind of guy. It feels a little bit like a cop-out, and it really feels like I'm just saying, hey guys, I've read a bunch of commentaries, look at how much I've read. That's not what I normally do. I'm going to do something of that this morning because I do think it's important that when we look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that we see that there is a theme that is woven throughout the course of these three epistles. So it'll be one intro slash exegetical sermon on those first four verses that deal with the themes, or really the central theme of what we find in all three of those epistles, which is this. John is writing that we may have fellowship and joy. Fellowship and joy. The testimony, the fruits of salvation. And how it is we are to live out that salvation according to God's revelation of His Son, the Messiah. The reason I want to do a little bit of intro is because I want us to understand why it is John chose this subject and why it is incredibly important for us today that we are able to root out and identify bad doctrine, understand how that bad doctrine leads to bad lives or bad living, bad morality, and what is prescribed instead. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks about false teachers or false prophets. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. This was not a condition unique to John and to that age, the church in the early centuries of the church. But in every age, we are surrounded by false prophets. It is essential that we understand, or at least that we are able to identify the weakness of their doctrine, to understand how it has effect on our lives, and what is instead biblical in nature. And we need to fight. We need to say no. We need to speak up for truth. And the fact of the matter is this, and I don't know if you've sensed this, on some level, there is a closing in around the church in ways that we've not felt, at least in this kind of country, in this kind of area, even the region in which we live. There is a spirit of the age that is one of intense pluralism. That is, every man believes what is right in his own eyes. It's very common in all of history. But we are tasting it, we are experiencing in very personal, existential ways. There are those who want to deceive us, who themselves are deceived. We are to understand why their doctrine is bad as it relates to and compares to the true doctrine of Scripture. And there is an incredible relationship between doctrine, dogma, theology, teaching, and what we do, how we think, the way we feel. And so there is within these three epistles a pastoral bent, but there is also a polemic. A polemic is simply an argument. Polemic is a summarized statement against something else. John is writing in order to nurture and to supply what is needed in the church in order to wage war against false doctrine. He speaks of theological heresies, the ethical errors that arise from those, and in these first four verses, he begins to speak of the glorious incarnation as the source of confronting those things. So the first point, theological heresies. Second, ethical errors. Thirdly, the glorious incarnation. I'm going to use a few big words this morning. I want to try to explain those things. Some of these things I don't always understand fully because we don't always deal with these things. We're not often confronted even with the things that John is talking about unless we begin to sort of understand them as expressed a little bit differently today. Let's look at the theological heresies. Well, in John's day, as in our day, there were those of the camp who denied Jesus' messiahship. That is, that Jesus was the Christ. This was a very common Jewish objection. That the man from Nazareth, Jesus, born of Joseph and Mary, who claimed to be the Messiah, could not possibly be the Messiah. Despite the proofs, the fulfillment of prophecies, what Jesus himself said, there was a group of those who denied Jesus Christ's nature. That he is the eternally begotten Son of God, born of man, come to the world in order to free us from our sins. That he is the one of whom the Old Testament spoke when God early in Genesis 3 said, he will crush your heel, but he, the son, that is the man born of Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. The fulfillment of the promise of the Redeemer. There was also the second of two theological heresies, the denial of Jesus' humanity. And this is really the culture into which John was writing. This was not a Jewish Christian heresy. This was a Greek pagan Christian heresy. So first big word, syncretism. Sounds like the word sync. Synonym. It means same or similar. Really similar. Syncretism is taking a little bit of Christianity, biblical Christianity, and a little bit of some other religion, and putting them in the blender together, and what you come up with is a combination of those two things. And essentially what happens is you make what is the pure biblical doctrine that is revealed to us by God impure by bringing in man-made doctrine. It's happening all the time. In fact, you do this every single day. You are constantly wrestling with embracing God's word as God's word. Whenever you say, is that really what the Bible says? As a way of trying to scoot out from underneath maybe something that convicts your heart about a sin, you're acting syncretistically. I don't know how to spell that. Just come up with it. The pagan Greek mystic syncretism with the gospel often erred in the realm of how do we describe and understand who the person and work of Jesus Christ is. One such error was categorized and named Docetism or Docetism. Docetism simply said that Jesus appeared to be flesh, but was not in fact flesh. That he was spirit only, and though he was manifested to our eyes, he never possessed human flesh. And then there is another one that is even more prevalent then and now, or at least it was becoming prevalent in the day of John, and that was Gnosticism. Gnosticism says that the person, human person Jesus, could not have been filled with the spiritual Christ, that Jesus could not be Christ or the Christ, because there is this dualistic understanding, meaning two, that the flesh is evil and that the spirit is good. And if the person Jesus, who is flesh, is inherently wicked because he possesses flesh, he cannot be united to the divine nature that is Christ and be good. Are you with me? This helps us in a number of ways. You have something to talk about next time you go have coffee with somebody, and you can look really, sound really intelligent. Maybe. I guess it just depends on how well I do today. But these Christological errors are constantly being recycled. None of them are new. And you see them everywhere. In fact, all Christological errors really fall into one of two camps. They deny Christ's divinity, or they deny his humanity. Now, in our confession, we have chronicled why both are essential. So I'm not going to go over that, other than to say Christ had to be God and man in order to be the perfect redeemer of his people. Doctrine's important. Doctrine is very important. And John is writing to a group of Christians who cannot help but be influenced by the things they're hearing. The things that are being taught. The things that their neighbors believe. The movies that are in their theaters, as it were. The music they hear on the radio. You are who you are in large part because you live in the age in which you live. And so as it relates to the doctrine of Christ, John is writing to the church and he is saying there are these two great errors that the scriptures remedy. They speak to. And they reveal what is true and what is good. The problem with this doctrine of Gnosticism is that it created a kind of have and have not. If I were to ask you right now, how many types of people are there in the world? What would you say? How many religions are there? Two. Every religion will say that. Except for people who don't have a spine and are unwilling to actually say that. And there are religions that lack that sort of spine. In fact, the spirit of the age in which we live now is what? It doesn't matter. You do you. Until whatever you're doing interferes with whatever I'm doing. So you might say there's still only two religions. What I want to do and what you want to do just don't get in my way. The problem is this. When I'm doing what I'm doing and there's no law, and you're doing what you're doing and there's no law, we're going to do this. That border between my yard and my neighbor's yard, if it's not clearly written in the GIS that the county has or the city has, we're going to constantly be battling over where's that boundary line. It's the same in religion. The Gnostics would say there are two kinds of people. Those who have entered into a state of enlightenment where they are no longer dependent upon the flesh, and those who are fleshly. Those who are unspiritual animals, and those who are spiritual people. And the path to spiritual enlightenment, to become a spiritual person, was through the possession and the gaining of what they called secret knowledge. Now, in this kind of world, what makes knowledge secret? You know what it is? I know it and you don't. It doesn't matter what it is. I have it and you don't. Do you see how these religions of the flesh serve only to puff up the flesh? Imagine parents, if you allowed your children to write their own religion. What would it be? The religion of Legos or Barbies. The number one rule is what? All this is mine. This is all mine. You can't have any of it. All gods, by their very definition, are inherently selfish because they wish to be pleased. They wish for their power, their name, their glory to be expanded. And you had a group of people that had some measure of intellect, and they said the path to salvation is what we already possess. Intellect. It wasn't just Gnosticism. And it isn't just Gnosticism now. You could ask 100 people in the street in Gastonia, what does Gnosticism mean? And they would have no idea. And so though it's helpful to understand these philosophical, intellectual, religious movements of the past, they're only useful when they teach us something about God and man. And as it relates to bad doctrine, there are three areas where we often go wrong. First, we get wrong or we deny the true saving identity of Jesus Christ. Every false religion gets Jesus wrong. And not only that, but every false religion denies the sinfulness of mankind as the Scripture defines it. And how, therefore, thirdly, we are given a way out of our sin. Who Christ is, who we are, and how those two things are reconciled. I guess you could put creation before all of those things. Doctrine's important. It will set you free. If I were to ask you, what side of the road do you drive on? It's important you understand that. It's a liberating realization. I remember driving on the wrong side of the road in Scotland. And it was always difficult because in the U.S. it's always a yield on the right. There it's a yield on the left. And I remember almost every turn for a day, I would turn and then kind of go, nope, this is the lane. It would be just kind of trying to figure out as my brain sought to kind of process what was happening. And my dad is over there going, no. I said, just be quiet. I'm trying to figure it out. Those rules are important. And in particular, there was a man of the day of John named Cerinthius. He was a man who severed the doctrine, or in his doctrine severed, that means separated, the person of Jesus, the human person, and the divine nature of Christ. And many men like him. And John is writing to the church because he sees teachers like this that are on YouTube, that are in the public forum, and the Christians are listening. And John wants them to understand that the heart of our reconciled fellowship and joy with God is a God whom we must understand as he has revealed himself and who we are in relationship to him. And to err at the beginning is to lose fellowship and all joy that comes in being in the presence of God. All right. Let's look at these ethical errors that then stem from bad doctrine. In John, 1 John chapter 1, we often use as our assurance of pardon that text that speaks of those who confess their sins. Verse 9, if we confess, we are forgiven. But before that, we read of the ethical errors that are the product of removing from the center of our doctrine Christ and the cross. What are those three ethical errors? Well, if we claim we have fellowship with God yet live in darkness. There is this ethical error that if we say we are one with God yet sin habitually, we have made a severe error. The second is like it, if we say we have no sin. Have you ever lived like that? Some of you may say, I don't have anything to pray about. Confess your sins. And a confession of sin always leads you to a thank you for your mercy and kindness, which then leads to a kind of thinking and remembering of all the glories of God's attributes. if we say we have fellowship with God, yet sin. That is to say, I have a relationship with the Lord, yet I desire to live in my sin, or that sin is no interruption to my fellowship with God. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned. The second refers to our nature. The third refers to our action. Children, this is how it's manifested in your heart. Your parents come to you because they know you've done something wrong, and they ask you a question. Children, your parents rarely ask you questions they don't already know the answers to. Warning. And so they say, have you done this? I say, no. I remember working in a grocery store one time, and I had a manager who came to me. You know, the boss of the manager of that store, not just middle management, but the number one guy came to me and said, did you do this? And I said, well, this and this. He goes, are you making excuses? And they were good excuses. I mean, I go back and I think, that's actually what happened. I was just describing, he goes, we don't make excuses here. You do it or you don't do it. You do it right or you do it wrong. I mean, that's a little severe. But in a sense, what he was seeking to do was call me to take personal responsibility, because it was well within my responsibility. There were outside forces I could not control. What he was teaching me was, you are in charge. Take ownership. I had messed up, but I did not want to admit it. What was I saying? I'm not a sinner. And we do this oftentimes before God. If we do not understand our right relationship with the Lord, who He is, and who we are, the inevitable consequence is God's offer, His supply, His free gift of grace is passed over for excuses and self-made religion. The ethical error that arises from bad doctrine is that we do not live in light of God's grace. We do not seek His help. We do not confess our sins. And the outcome is what? There is none to stand between us and a holy God on the day of judgment. We claim what we are not. We claim what we cannot be. Because ultimately, true religion is a call to righteousness with a clear answer for how it is supplied to us. And that is what verses 1 and 4 are about. John touched the author of life. And he's saying, I'm writing because he's come. And I'm writing so that you may know, you may hear, you may see and touch, as it were, the one whom I have touched. As the Spirit is speaking, do not neglect that salvation. For all, the summary of what biblical religion is ultimately the revelation to keep covenant with God and the supply of the Messiah that we might keep covenant. What God asks of us is impossible. We must admit this. If you cannot confess that, then you are holding to some fashion of man-made religion. I can do what God has asked. No, you can't. The law reveals the beautiful character of God, what He requires of us, but only insofar as we are made alive, as the blood of His Son is applied to us, and the Spirit is alive at work in us, causing us to will and to do what is good and pleasing to Him. To remove that from the center of the equation, to remove the foundation of the building that is the doctrine of the church, is to see it all crumble to the ground. And so the corrective, John says, is the incarnation. Christ made manifest to man. Do you wish to know God? Then you must behold Him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the greatest act of God's self-revelation, God's most poignant and powerful act of self-revelation, is the cross of Jesus Christ, the incarnation and the suffering of our Redeemer. And so we find the root, those theological heresies, the stem that are those ethical errors where we don't get ourselves right. We don't see sin for what it is, and we therefore don't see the true solution for it. Thirdly, this glorious incarnation. It is the incarnational corrective to bad religion. We see the truth of the incarnation. Does this read a little bit like John's gospel? It does. Do you think that there's something that John is very passionate about? You got to get Jesus right. We see those words of John's gospel echoed in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It's a statement. It's a prelude to what John will talk about. Christ has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh. He has dwelt among us. The life was made manifest, continuing in verse 2. We have seen it, we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. In those two verses, Jesus, God and man. Jesus, God and man. He is both. In one person, two natures, dwelling perfectly. You know, we refer to this as hypostatic union. If you want a fancy theological term. It's useless most places. I don't even think there's a New York Times that has ever done it in the crossword. Hypostatic union refers to this incredible miracle of the divine and the human in one person. This is not the kind of person you are. You're a human person. Jesus was human and divine. It is reflected in his conception, the Spirit and Mary, a divine human person. And then he continues, that which we have seen and heard, that is the voice of Jesus, a person, preaching, we now proclaim, and to what end? The incarnation, the central tenet of God's covenant fulfillment of salvation leads to what? The blessing of reconciled fellowship. The reason why John is writing is so they might know the fruits in an ever-increasing way of salvation. And they are that you may have fellowship with us, that is the apostles, those who have touched, who have heard, who have seen, that you may have fellowship with us, middle of verse 3, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the glorious fruit of the gospel. Which means what? To reject the incarnation is to be cut off from God. That does not mean you don't understand fully the incarnation. Because there's not a person here among us who can explain how God became man. How did that work biologically? And how is that biological reality connected to the spiritual? How can the one who is unseen, without body, parts, or passions, suddenly take on a body with parts and passions? You're going, what in the world are you talking about? Exactly! It's, at times, mind-blowing. And parents, we need to be patient with our children when they don't understand the things we can't even explain adequately to them. But it doesn't make it less true. What is true is this. God became man and dwelt among us. And that in the person of Jesus, not just the second person of the Godhead, but the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Where did they fit? How did that happen? How big a person was he? These are the questions that you often get asked. If God was in Jesus, he must have been huge. Where is Jesus now? And so John immediately turns the attention of those to whom he is writing. The consequence of the incarnation is the very thing for which Jesus prayed in John 17. Make them one even as we are one. Christ came in order to reconcile, to break down the walls of that Garden of Eden, that we might go back into that place where the Godhead dwells. We might have fellowship. And what is the necessary consequence of living with God? I love coming home. I love sleeping in my own bed. I love my own pillow. I love that I know where everything is. I don't like that I can't put the thermostat on whenever I want. That's the one downside. We're home. The consequence of our homecoming, this fellowship, is that we are full of joy. The blessing of reconciled fellowship and the connected blessing of reconciled joy. And to reject Christ is to reject both of those things. Why is the world miserable? Because they don't possess the fruit of fellowship with God. And so, brothers and sisters, when we read and move through this epistle, the one thing we really need to focus on is, what is good doctrine? We also need to focus on, what is the fallout of bad doctrine? And why in the world, if we know what is true, do we remain silent among those who do not? Every person you've ever met that has rejected, in the church or not, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of God as of Jesus as God and man, is without a share of the blessings of divine fellowship. Of course, they're miserable. Of course, they lack that spiritual joy. They may have attending joy with the things that they do. There's still a sense of appreciation just by being God's creatures in God's world. But John is writing so that we may know that we are one with the Father and that we may have joy. And that is why this epistle is important. Not just so that we can say, all right, I got that doctrine down. Because you don't, not really, not fully. But that we may know that we are in fellowship with God and the joy that attends that fellowship. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that even now,